Bailey. I find it hard to believe that you've only been studying piano for a couple of months. That was beautiful. Well, Pastor Randy asked me a couple months back, if I would fill in for him tonight, as he had asked John to fill in this morning. And I'm always grateful for the opportunity to bring the word of the Lord and to speak to you. It's not an environment that I'm often into, you know, that I'm often able to participate in. But I guess if I start to talk to you like your children, you need to correct me and put me back on a different path. But I wanted to bring a message this evening on the Samaritan woman. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, I don't know what version you have. I know our pew Bibles are NIV. I'm in the habit of reading from the New American. If you'd rather listen, you can listen. If you can follow along, that's great. But I tend to like to read in the New American. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Well, I noticed several things as I consider this event in the life of Christ. And I want to bring out some of the facts of the gospel message that's here this evening. And I wonder if we could just kind of consider some of the different things we notice here. And the first one is that there are some obvious things about the Samaritan people. We know that they were despised by the Jews. They were considered a half-breed people. because they were the ones that were placed there when the Assyrians came and invaded, when the Assyrians took over. They previously were a strictly Jewish people, but they had become mingled with some of the pagan nations that were around them. So in spite of the fact that they had become sort of a mingled race and that their Jewishness was, so to speak, polluted, they did have the Pentateuch, and there were some things about their Jewish religion that they did practice, even though it was it had become polluted. But this is a people that was not a pure Jewish race, and they were looked down on by the Jews. Also, we learned some things here about the land of Samaria. I always had remembered this little cute thing about how to know where Samaria is. Jesus, when he traveled in this passage, he said that he started in Judea and he went up to Galilee and passed through Samaria. So Judea is in the southern portion, Galilee is in the northern portion. In the middle, you have Samaria. Samaria in the middle. So that'll help you remember where Samaria is. So Jesus passed through this area called Samaria. And we know that often the Jews, when they would go from Judea to Galilee, they would cross over the Jordan and walk through the land called Perea. And scholars kind of speculate on a couple of different reasons why Jesus may have passed straight up through. One of the things that scholars speculate about is that Herod, who had just called for the arrest of John the Baptist, did not rule in Samaria. And so there was some safety allowed for Jesus to pass through that region. We also know that Jesus had purpose, though, in where he traveled. We know that from this passage that there was something great that happened. If you read on after verse 30, we know that something really great happened in the land of Samaria because of his interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well. And, you know, when I think about that fact that Jesus could have gone around and avoided that people, that place that was, so to speak, despised, isn't that just like Jesus, you know, to go right through the heart of the difficult places? I think that's just it's in the character of Jesus to have passed right through the most difficult region and to be speaking with someone who was of a despised race. I remember one time I was on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic, and every day we'd have a different mission assignment. And on this one particular day, the missionary came and said that there was a woman from the church who was going to come and escort us into this place called Agua Negra. And it was not a very nice place. I mean, we were already felt like coming from, you know, where we were, we felt like, you know, it was a stretch to even be in this neighborhood where we were ministering. And then they came and told us, we're going to go into a place that's even more difficult. And I remember driving into this area, the front area of this region. I don't know if I've told this story here, but the front area of this region, about 100,000 people lived in this kind of a neighborhood. It was really like a city. And behind that, on the seashore, there were another 100,000 people living as squatters. They had been washed out of another place in a hurricane, and they had moved down onto this beach and were living there, 100,000 of them. So there were 200,000 people kind of in this community, and it was a very difficult place, very dirty. The water quality was not good there. Just driving in, you could tell that, you know, it was just not a fun place to be. And we even noticed right away that morally, this was a place that was without values, just in some of the things that we saw just driving to this corner where we were going to minister. And I remember kind of feeling, you know, kind of grumbling in my spirit that, you know, I just didn't want to be there. You know, I would have rather been back at the place where we were staying in the dormitory. I would have, you know, rather been traveling somewhere else or ministering somewhere else. And I'm kind of grumbling in my spirit. We got to the location and we set up our puppets and we did some ministry. And then as we were there, the wind kicked up, and it was a very foul place. It was very dry and dirty, and the animals were all in the road, and you could see, you know, dogs around, just full of disease, and it just was not a healthy place to be. and the wind kicked up and there was a dust cloud that kept sweeping around us. And just as the day wore on, I began to grumble more and more about being there. And yet I knew that we were there for a purpose. I knew that we had been requested by the missionaries to go to this location, that they were trying to plant a church in this region. So we just kept going. And finally the time came, we all piled in the van and were driving out. And as we were driving out, I said to the woman that was taking us in there, I said, "Maria, I noticed that there are no churches in this place." And she turned and laughed, turned back and said, "You know, Doug," she said, "we are the church." And here this woman had been going there every Saturday afternoon for I don't know how long. And as far as I know, that was the only gospel presence in that community. And that was really convicting to me, that here God was about doing something in that community, and we had the privilege to be there, and here I was kind of grumbling, you know, "Lord, why do we have to go here?" And isn't that, though, an illustration of how God works? As we see how God works in Scripture and in just in life in general, isn't it sometimes the despised? Isn't it sometimes the rejected, the ones that the Lord calls? Isn't it sometimes that the most difficult places are the places where God seems to want to set up camp? And I just see that as the way that God often works. And I think that sometimes we can look at our own situation, our own neighborhood, and as we think about all the different people in our world, in our circle, perhaps there are some who we would think of that might be difficult. Perhaps there are some who we would say, "Lord, please don't ask me to go across the street to this neighbor, or please don't ask me to go to the other end of the hallway in my office and speak to that person." But, you know, sometimes the Lord lays that on our heart, doesn't he? He says, "Here's someone who I'm working on, and would you go and speak to that person, or would you reach out in love to this neighbor or that relative?" And sometimes that's the way the Lord works. We need to be open to the way that God works. And I believe that, you know, in this passage here in John 4, you know, here sits Jesus on the well, right in the heart of this country of Samaria, with the Samaritan woman ministering to somebody who was considered a despised person. Well, as I look at Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, you know, in Scripture, a lot of times there are things come in sevens. And I noticed that as I was reading this passage that seven times Jesus kind of speaks out to this woman and initiates seven short little conversations with her. And on the first one in 4:7, Jesus' statement is a request to give him a drink. He says, "Give me a drink." And her response was right away, she recognized, you know, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." And so you get the impression of a person who's not afraid to kind of speak out. You know, she's not afraid to disagree with him. She's not afraid to, you know, to talk with him and to, you know, sort of grapple with what he's getting at here. In the second interchange, in 4:10, Jesus says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask for living water." And notice her response. Right away, she says, "Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well?" You know, I remember as a child when we would learn in Sunday school about the Samaritan woman, you know, there were certain kinds of things you would learn, and you just got the impression that this woman was not a wholesome person. She was wicked and evil. But, you know, as I was reading through this passage, I do see a person who had some spiritual concern. She's willing to talk about spiritual things. Now, she might not have been willing to speak about more personal spiritual things, but she did want some answers to some questions that she had, and Jesus interacts with her on those issues. In John 4:13 and 14, Jesus makes his third statement to her. He says, "I can give you water so that you will never thirst." And her response is, "Give me this water so I won't thirst." You know, Jesus is talking on a spiritual level, and yet she's still thinking very literally. She hasn't gone there yet with Jesus. She hasn't allowed him to penetrate her tough shell at this point. And then I believe this is the turning point in his fourth words to her in 4:16. Jesus says, "Go get your husband and bring him here." And then it comes time for her to, you know, either fess up or cover-up, and she decides to kind of skirt it and says, I have no husband, which is a true response, but it wasn't the whole response, was it? There was so much more going on in her life, and she chose not to, at that point, allow him to go there. But then Jesus continues his fifth interchange with her in 4:17 and 18. He says, and this is my paraphrase. It's as if Jesus is saying to her, I know all of your deepest troubles. You can't hide. You can't hide from me. I know what's going on. And he doesn't do it in a convicting, condemning sort of way, does he? You know, you think about, he knew about that all along in the conversation. But it's as if he says, I know who you are. I know about your troubles. And her response is, well, you must be a prophet. And she entertains that question. Tell me where to worship. And this may be a very direct effort on her part to change the conversation. And Jesus comes back with his sixth words to her, and he says in 4:21 through 24, worshiping God is really about more than a place. You know, he says to her, you know, it's the real issue is not the place. The real issue is not whether you worship here on this mountain or down in Jerusalem. But real worship is about something that's going on inside. He says, worship in spirit and in truth. And then her response, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. And then he reveals himself in 4:26, and he says, I am he. And her response is to drop the water pot and to run and tell others that she thinks she's met the Christ. Come and see. And what a beautiful way that Jesus illustrates some very practical issues for us, some very practical ways of living out the Christian life. I want to point out a couple of things here. And the first is the fact that Jesus engages her. You know, he seeks to have a conversation with her. And you know, I think that there's sort of a contrast between how he is conversing with this person and how sometimes we go into a conversation with someone else. You know, maybe you've had this kind of thing happen before where somebody, you know, who we might consider as an unspiritual person might say something that's spiritual in nature, and we kind of, you know, want to dish out some spiritual truth. Or we want to, you know, whip out our Bible and say, well, let me show you what it says right here, and let me teach you what the Bible says. And but yet Jesus didn't do that, did he? You know, he didn't go right for the throat on the issues in her life, the very obvious issues. I suspect that in that town, her reputation was probably, and it may have been that Jesus had even heard of her reputation before he met her at the well. But Jesus doesn't go right to the obvious issues, the issues that probably the people of the town had talked about. Jesus tries to address the issues of her heart. And so we see Jesus kind of dialoguing with her and discussing, you know, without attacking her. You know, often we're tempted to just go right to the point with people and to point at, you know, what they're doing or how they're wrong. And I see some very specific and practical things here that Jesus is doing. I had a situation that happened one time when I was in college. And I was working for a family, a Jewish family, a non-believing family. They were not Christian. And I would say even though they were Jewish, they were very nominal. But every once in a while, you know, I could hear him at the dinner table as I would be working in their home doing maintenance. I would hear him kind of spouting his opinions about this issue or that issue. And, you know, one time, as I was passing through the kitchen, he said to me something like, you know, well, I think God is this, you know, spiritual cosmic force in the sky. And it was obvious that it was for me. You know, he made that statement for me. And as I was passing through the kitchen, without even thinking, I turned to him and went, you know, kind of gave him one of these looks like, that's not right. You know, and I was young, and, you know, as I look back, I think, man, that would have been a great opportunity to say, well, let's talk about that, Larry. You know, tell me, where did you get this idea? You know, let's talk about that. And then maybe that would have opened a door for me to speak to him further about his own personal relationship with Christ and where he was spiritually. But so many times we shut down a conversation before it has a time to blossom. And I see Jesus here, entertaining a conversation with this woman. He could have shut her down right at the beginning and say, "Woman, you have some problems in your life here. You need to get this straight." But he allows her to talk for a while and sort of pulls the conversation out of her so that she can feel open to him addressing the real heart issues going on in her life. You know, perhaps in those kind of situations, a more Christ-like tact might be to say, "You know, those are very interesting ideas. Let's talk about that." And open a door to talk about spiritual things. And sometimes that can be a little threatening, because sometimes people say things, non-believers, you know, sometimes we feel like, "Well, you know, I can't let that one by. You know, I've got to address this issue." And yet, we need to let people know that we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. We want people to feel open to discussing spiritual things with us. I have an instructor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Bingham, and I took this class, History of Doctrine. He had this quote. We'd hear it about once every time we met for class. He would say, "The most important thought you have is the thought you think when you think about God." The most important thought you think, I'm sorry, the most important thought you have is the thought you think when you think about God. And he would use that to encourage us to not always go for the quick answers. And when there are people around us who are of lesser understanding spiritually, to allow them to talk about spiritual things so we can use that as an opportunity to teach the truth of the Word of God. And I was really challenged by that. Also in Acts 15:19, I won't go there, you can maybe turn there later, but in Acts chapter 14, there's the council at Jerusalem. And then in chapter 15, it kind of tells of some of the outcomes of that council. And the very first one listed, it said, I think it was James who it's actually quoted, but he says, "We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are coming to Christ." In other words, let's not load on them a bunch of do's and don'ts before they ever have an understanding of who I am, of who Jesus is. Let's make it easy for people to come to Christ. Not that we don't address issues that need to be addressed, but the principle here is, let's not make it more difficult than it needs to be for people to come to Christ. Let's encourage people to come to Christ. Another thing I notice in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman is that he kind of seems to work back conversing with this woman. Where tonight, normally, I would be over next door in this Bible study that I've been leading called Shepherding the Heart of Your Child. And I've really been challenged by the content of this particular book and curriculum. And the whole curriculum is about in dealing with child and raising our children, that often there are two different approaches. On the one approach, we might only address behavior issues with our children and say, "You know, that was wrong, don't do that. You know, stop hitting your brother. You'll have to be grounded because you didn't do this." And always addressing behavior. And he lays out some principles about getting at the heart. Because, you know, if you can address the heart of a child, you can just realize so much more in the area of good behavior. You know, because, and isn't that what Scripture tells us? That out of the heart flows life. Proverbs 4:13, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Life springs out of the heart. If there's deceit and dishonesty in the heart of a child, it's going to come out. And we've really been challenged by this. And he's just tonight even getting to some of the issues of how do you get at the heart? How do you shape and shepherd the heart of a child? And I believe that God operates with us in very much the same way. And there's a real art to dealing with our children in that way. Jesus knows, and it's evident here in this event, Jesus knows that what's seen on the outside are only symptoms of what's going on in the heart. This woman had a heart issue. And if Jesus would have begun with the outside issues, the sin issues, there probably wouldn't have ever been that conversation about her heart and what was going on and her need for living water. Everything begins in the heart, doesn't it? Well, I just want to kind of leave you tonight with two lessons that I've kind of come away with from this story. And the first one has to do with the well. These are maybe two things you can take with you tonight. The first one has to do with the well. At the time that this event took place, the Samaritans had revered this place for 23 centuries as the well of Jacob, their father, their forefather. And so this well had some serious significance for the Samaritan people. Imagine for yourself that, you know, here you have a people group that isn't really looked at as pure Jewish by the Jewish leaders, by the rest of the nation of Israel. They're kind of, you know, the separatists. And yet here, right in the middle of their land, their territory, they have this well. And I believe that it had some significance for them because it was a connection to their heritage. We know that this was, you know, as I said before, near the town of Sychar, and it was part of the land that Jacob gave to Joseph. You might remember the story about how when they got in the land, they dug the well, and then there was a dispute over the well, and so they dug another one, and there was a dispute over that one. And so apparently this is the third well that was actually dug. We know that the well, and we know a lot about this particular well because it still exists today. It's not in the original condition that it was in, but we know a lot about it because it still exists. And so we can weigh what we know from archaeology today with what took place there in Scripture. And we know that the well was about 100 feet deep, and it was a great source of water. You know, so much of that culture and that the livelihood of the people had to have been developed. You know, you can't plant a culture in a particular place and exist long without water. So that source of water was not only important to them as a landmark, but it was important to them because it was a source of water. But originally there was kind of a chamber. The way I understand what I was reading this week about this was that at ground level you would just see sort of a stonework, and then there was a stairway that went down into a 10 by 10 cube. And in the floor of that, there was a 9-foot diameter hole that was the opening of the well. Now today, some of that has collapsed in on itself, and it's really not much of a well. It appears very shallow. And my understanding is that it's very dry. And yet it still stands as a tourist attraction today. But for the Samaritans, this well was very significant. To them, this was a historical place. It was a place where they met. They actually had, from archaeology, another source of water in the town of Sychar. But this was the historical well of Jacob, their forefather. And so, this was their, as I said, this was their source of water. Good water for them meant that they could cook and clean and bathe, and they could feed their livestock. It meant health for them. You know, when missionaries go into a difficult places, a lot of times the first thing they do is to dig a well. Because so much of the structure of culture is requiring water, a good water source. Yet all of this, you know, as great as that well was as a historical landmark and as a source of water, for the woman, Jesus was using that well as an illustration for her own personal need. Jesus uses the well to show that, you know, our human need for water, you know, on the surface there's the human need for water. And if we want to quench our thirst, we have to continue going back to the source of water. And for this woman, she had a need that had gone unquenched through 5 marriages. Her emotional need was not met. And Jesus, you know, says to her, I am the living water. I'm right here. I am He. and he offers her living water, a different kind of water. You know, she was thinking literal. He was talking spiritual. Jesus offers her the literal, or the living water. And so he uses the well as a picture of what's going on in her own life. So I want to leave you with those thoughts about the well, and I'd also like to leave you some thoughts about the water, the living water that Jesus was offering. I really believe that that's the focus point of where Jesus is going in this passage. He wants her, Jesus wants us to understand that he is the source of living water. He's the source that can meet our needs. All through Scripture, there are a number of times when it speaks of living water. And I just, out of curiosity, I looked through some of these. And one of them is in Isaiah 55:1. I'll try to go through these kind of quickly. Don't feel like you have to turn there. You can maybe write it down and look it up later. But Isaiah 55:1, it speaks of, it uses the same kind of terminology, living water. Says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come by and eat." This is a picture of the invitation of salvation. And we know today that when we come to Christ, that we are coming to the living water. Jesus is our living water. The beginning. This signifies the beginning of our spiritual life. And so when we come to Christ, it's like the beginning of something very beautiful. It's the beginning of his provision in our lives, not only of salvation, but of him being the center of our life. It also has a mention of this in Jeremiah 2:13. This will probably sound familiar to some of you. "For my people," this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, saying, "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know, you think about all of the things that the world has, all the ways that the world has to offer to us of meeting needs, of meeting emotional needs. They're really all like broken cisterns. There's so many ways that the world offers us to meet needs in ways that are unbiblical. And Jesus says, or in Scripture it says that they're like broken cisterns. There are things out there that do not quench thirst like Jesus does. Jesus says, "I'm the living water." Also in John 7:37, there's another mention of this language of living water. 7:37 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" So not only is Jesus our living water, but it's saying that if we begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be like that for other people. We can be a source for other people to come to Christ. We can help other people come to know the living water that he offers to them. Finally, and this one is in Revelation. There are a number of places throughout Revelation. I've just chosen one, and this is 7:16, talking about after the return of Christ. And he says, and it says here, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." I just get the sense that all through Scripture, Scripture talks about this living water, that we go to God for living water, that there's a picture of a progression from the beginning of time until the end of time. When we're standing there with Christ, we will come to realize that the source of living water is at the center of the throne. It's the Lamb, that Jesus is the source of all living water. So I just want to leave you with those two thoughts about the well and about the living water. And I want you to remember as we go out tonight that Jesus is the source of living water. Jesus is the one who can meet all of our needs, both for salvation and all of our emotional needs as well. And even though now, here on earth, we don't realize that fully, do we? But someday, as we stand before him, we will know in full that he is the one that is the center at the center and meets all of our needs. Let's go to prayer. Father, I just thank you for this event that took place. Lord, it shows what a great and awesome Savior you are. It shows that you really are the beginning and the end. Lord, this world, we know, offers so many ways, unbiblical ways of meeting needs. Lord, we know that you are the source, that you are the living water. And Lord, while we struggle here on earth to know that and to learn that, we know that someday we will know that in full. Lord, thank you for being the living water. May we always turn to you as our source and as our strength. Lord, just help us to carry these thoughts with us as we go our way and give us a week of knowing you and learning about you and just give us a good week, Lord. We ask all